First Samuel 19. David on the lam. David is the anointed king of Israel. He is called by God to endure hatred and reproach from the present kingly administration, which is Saul. David was loved by the people, but hated by Saul. 1 Samuel 18, verse 16 says, "But all Israel and Judah loved David, and he went out and came before them. But now it's impossible for Saul and David to live together because of this jealousy and the hatred. So separation must take place." Comes a time when it's important to separate. David knew that he was the appointed king, even though Saul occupied the throne. But as you read the scripture, it becomes apparent that David was quite willing and content to wait on God's anointed time. In the meantime, the Spirit led David into exile. David's path to being king would be filled with multiple sufferings, sorrows, difficulties, and the glories would follow afterwards. So just being God's appointed does not mean all trouble cease. It means you may have even more. The Lord's lessons are often painful because of our own waywardness and our slothfulness, but every lesson brings a new and learned fresh principle into our lives. And sometimes that's the only way we can learn. David would have served, I believe, David would have served Saul until the end and honored Saul as the Lord's anointed as long as they were together. But that wasn't so. David had an attitude and contentment to wait till God's work was and will be done. Following verses, Psalm 27, 14, 62, 119, Psalm 130, talk about our waiting and being strong. So you can look on your notes and look up the verse in your Bible and read it off for us if you would, please.
Wait for the Lord and be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord.
Wait for the Lord, be strong and let your heart take courage. Hard to do, isn't it? Yes, wait for the Lord. Psalm 62, 5 and 6.
Yes, my soul, find rest in God. My hope comes from Him. Truly, He is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken.
All right, wait in silence for God only. He is my rock and my salvation. Psalm 119, 114.
You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word.
Okay, I hope in your word. You're our hiding place. Where else would you go? Psalm 130, verses 5 and 6.
I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning.
Okay.
Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning.
My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. The watchmen wait to see the sun come up and get things started. Look at Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Very, very familiar verse to us. You've heard it a lot of times, probably heard a lot of sermons on it. Matthew 11, 28 to 30.
Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
Continue, please, Fred. Did you read it all? Oh, I guess you did. I lost you. Yeah, you did. You read it all.
Yeah, 28 has come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke on you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
It's kind of interesting. What is a yoke? Like white of an egg?
To hold the oxen in there.
Right, that's what the oxen pull against to pull whatever equipment they're supposed to pull. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? You pull against a yoke and it's easy. It's work, but it's easy. Because God's in control, so you'll find I am gentle and humble and in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. So that's what you have to do. And that's what David was doing at this particular point in his life. David's meeting with Jonathan takes place in verses 1 to 11. And this is after the previous chapter where David ran to Naoth and met with Samuel. And Saul sent all of his staff up to get David to kill him. So then David, in verse 1, chapter 20, 1 Samuel, David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done, and what is my iniquity? And what is my sin before your father that he's seeking my life?" So David's flight takes him back to Saul's fortress at Gibeah and to his friend for counsel. Jonathan is the only one on earth that he can really trust. And it's because of the covenant that they made between them. So David is seeking a reason for Saul's murderous attempts against him. Saul keeps seeking my life, he says in here. Why? That he is seeking my life. This guy's being hunted. Serious stuff. David is hoping that maybe if he knew the problem, there could be a resolution to it. Quite frankly, there is no resolution. Saul's intent and main objective is to kill David. So Jonathan gives his answer in verse 2. He said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. So why should my father hide this thing from me? It's not so." Now you see, Jonathan here is a loyal son to his father, and he's a faithful person to his friend. He's got a conflict here. It's incredible to Jonathan, I believe, as you'll read this, that Saul would be seeking David's life in light of the vow that Saul made with Jonathan. Look at chapter 19, verse 6. The previous chapter, verse 6.
Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, as surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death.
Okay, Saul said, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. I think I pointed out last week, and constantly keep this in mind. An oath or a vow or a promise or a guarantee is no better than the person making it, based on character. Some people have no character and make all kinds of promises. Tell young people, just because your date said he loves you does not mean a thing. Unless there's character behind it. So Jonathan assures David that Saul will do nothing but inform him. Now David doesn't quite believe it. He has some insight in verse 3. Yet David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your sight. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, or he will be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there's hardly a step between me, David, and Saul." That's how hunted he is. Now, I don't know what your problems are. We all have our own share, some of them more serious than others at different times in our life. But this is a serious problem. You got the whole government of Israel seeking his life. So Jonathan has been placated to some extent because of the vow that Saul made to him. Now David had personal experience with Saul's fits and bitterness. Remember, he's had the javelin thrown at him. The equivalent of somebody shooting at him and missing. Furthermore, David knows that Saul is aware of the friendship between Jonathan and David. David says, your dad knows that we have a friendship going here. So don't tell Jonathan anything. He'll go to David. David reminds Jonathan then, this is a life and death matter. Then we have the reassurance of David and Jonathan's friendship in verses 4 to 11. Verse 4, Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I'll do for you. So David said to Jonathan, behold, tomorrow is a new moon, and I ought to sit down to eat with a king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field until the third evening. We'll make up this excuse, I'm not going to this new moon feast. The new moon feast is described in Numbers 10:10. Remember, that's the beginning of the month in a Jewish calendar. They were on a lunar calendar. And so they had a celebration when the new moon came to be. Numbers 10:10. Here's what the law said. Also in the day of your gladness and in your appointed feasts on the first days of your month, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offering, over the sacrifice of your peace offering, and they shall be a reminder of you before God. I am the Lord your God. So there was a feast, first of every month, to remind people that I am the Lord your God. Remember, they didn't all have Bibles to read, so they had these constant things to remind them of it. So the law specified two bullocks, one ram, seven lambs, one kid were to be offered in connection with this celebration. It was to be a meal mixed with oil, accompanied with offerings, trumpet blasts, introduce this feast. The sins committed and not expiated during the previous month were to be covered by the offerings of the new moon. So how phony is this feast with Saul? It was just a pure habit. There was no meaning to it. A ritual without meaning, or a ritual without believing, the meaning is nothing if it's just going through the motion. Just like going through a communion or even baptisms in some cases, in some places. So a ritual without understanding or belief is meaningless. So outward religious activities does not erase evil, rather hides it. I was at a funeral a couple years ago, and everybody was saying the creed, just verbatim. And the creed was probably not all that bad, actually. But I looked around and I thought, how many people here are really saying this creed, really know what they're saying? Or the Lord's Prayer on Sunday morning. Do they actually know what they're praying for? When you pray thy kingdom come, what are you praying for? You're praying for trouble and trials and tribulation and all the nations to be subjected to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If you're an unbeliever, you're probably praying for your own demise in hell. So it's a serious thing. Normally, David did attend the new moon feast, but now he devises a plan in that I'm not coming, I'll hide myself, and you find out where your father is. And here's how it's going down. If your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, because it's a yearly sacrifice there for the whole family. Not totally cricket here, but that's what David says. Since David's absence would be noticed by Paul, he would want to know why David is not there. Because Saul has intent, if David shows, this is his opportunity to kill him. He's already told his staff, this is what we got to do. So if he can get David in the feast, then he can carry out his evil intents. If Saul says, it is good, your servant will be safe, but if he's very, very angry, know that he has decided on evil. We're going to test Saul's attitude. We see the strength of Jonathan and David's friendship. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there's iniquity in me, David says, put me to death yourself. If I'm guilty, kill me. For why then should you bring me to your father? The phrase deal kindly is a very interesting word in the Hebrew, and I think I left it in your notes. It's a word called chesed. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, always rendered this word with mercy. And that usage is reflected in the New Testament. Modern translations, however, generally render the word close to the word grace. King James Version usually has mercy. Although loving kindness, favor, and other words, but generally it has underneath it a steadfast love, and the NIV simply translates it love. The word occurs about 250 times in the Bible, in the Old Testament. In general, one may identify three basic meanings with this word, which is strength, steadfast, and love. And any understanding of the word that fails to suggest all three inevitably loses its effectiveness or its riches. Love by itself becomes sentimentalized or universalized apart from the word covenant. Steadfast suggests a fulfillment of a legal obligation. Now I get to it, there's a bunch of theological letter. But look at these verses. Look at Psalm 85 and verse 7. 85 and verse 7. Where it talks about God's chesed is ultimately beyond the covenant. It will not abandon, and it will show this covenant to be sure. Take a look at 85 verse 7, Psalm. Here's our word.
Show
you, go ahead, thank
you. Thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation.
The word loving kindness is chesed, loyal love. It show us your loyal love, O Lord. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 10 of that same chapter, are you still there?
Yes.
Go ahead and read it, please.
Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other.
Okay, there's a relationship between this. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Remember, righteousness demanded our eternal damnation. But peace and righteousness are together via the sacrifice of our Lord. Psalm 130, verse 7.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and right. With him is abundant redemption.
Right. His faithfulness is steadfastness. You'll like this one, Micah 7:20.
You will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which you swore to your forefathers from the days of old.
You'll give truth to Jacob and unchanging love. There's Kesset again. To Abraham. There's a couple in Isaiah I think we overlooked, but Isaiah 54:8. Isaiah 54:8 and verse 10. Verse 8 and verse 10. Isaiah's in the Old Testament.
In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer.
In the outburst of anger, I hid my face. But what brought him back? What brought God back? His loyalty to his covenant. Verse 10, Isaiah.
Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you.
The world may shake to bits, the house, the mountains may come down, but my covenant of peace will not be shaken. Kesset, says the Lord God. So that's reassuring even in the New Testament. When God says something, that is sure. Count it, take it to the bank. It's hard to do sometimes. Because we always think we have a better way than God. And God's way is better than our way. His ways, his thoughts, as Isaiah says in chapter 55. Our thoughts are not his thoughts, for his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. You know the verse. So Jonathan said, far be it from you, for that I should indeed learn that evil has been decided by my father to come to you. Then would I not tell you about it? So Jonathan assures David that if he should learn what's going on, he will share it with David. So David has comfort that Jonathan is his confidant. We have comfort that God, Christ, is our confidant. Very familiar verse. The Old Testament version is, cast your burden upon the Lord, and he'll what? Sustain you. He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. The New Testament version of that is, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. I remember a seminary professor writing me when in an hour of trial and said, the way the Greek reads there, it's casting all your care upon him because it's a care to him. He cares about you, cares about me. In fact, he probably cares more about our burdens than we do. Proverbs 17:7 talks about a friend.
A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity.
Okay, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. How important are friends? And how important to have friends? James talks about it too, 2:23. James 2:23.
And the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.
Wow. Our friend basis with the Lord. He's our helper, he's our friend. So David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers harshly? And Jonathan said to David, come and let us go into the field. So they both of them went out into the field, and we see the proposal for the new banquet proposal, the reason for the proposal. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is good feeling toward David, shall I not then send to you and make it known to you? If it please my father to do you harm, may the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also. If I do not make it known to you, send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." Jonathan needs a little assurance too that his father's intent is really to kill David. The request of Jonathan then, in light of all this, "If I'm still alive, will you not show me," here's our word again, "the loving kindness of the Lord that I may not die? Will you promise me? Will you steadfastly promise me? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever. Not even the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord require it at hands of David's enemies." Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him, because he loved him as he loved his own life. This was quite a friendship, a solid friendship. How neat to have that. Now, this paragraph is made in the context of history, what happens when another king takes over for another king. Remember, Saul is a king like all other kings. In 1 Kings chapter 15, you have Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Take a look at that. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 27 to 28. "Then Baasha, the son of Ahijah of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha struck him down at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, while Nadab and all Israel were laying siege in Gibeon. So Baasha killed him in the third year of Asa of Judah and reigned in his place." So when Baasha took over the king, he killed all the others. Don't want anybody from the previous administration and previous relatives come. So that was the contemporary worldly feeling. You see this in 1 Kings 16, verses 8 to 14 as well. If you read all of that, and that's Baasha around, look at verse 11. "Came about when he became king, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he killed all the household of Baasha. And he did not leave a single male, neither of his relatives nor of his friends." So that's what happened. If David was to take over, the common custom was that he'd kill, could, that's the way it went. So Jonathan says, "We'd spare my house, my family." David promises to do so. For 2 Kings 10:11, look at this. "Jehu killed all who remained of the house of Ahab and Jezreel, and all his great men and his acquaintances and his priests, until he left him without a survivor." So David makes a vow that he'll honor the offspring of Jonathan. Now we get to the new moon feast. We get to the new moon feast and we see the empty chair. So Jonathan said to him in verse 18, "Tomorrow is a new moon and you'll be missed because your seat will be empty." Because normally David went. And his absence would be noticed. "When you have stayed for 3 days, you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you hid yourself on that eventful day, and you shall remain by the stone of Ezel." So David will go to Bethlehem, return later to find out the results of the plan. Here's the secret code. "I'll shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And behold, I'll send the lad saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I specifically say to the lad, 'Behold, the arrows are on this side of you, get them,' then come, for their safety for you and no harm as the Lord lives. But if I say to the youth, 'Behold, the arrows are beyond you,' go, for the Lord has sent you away." Clear how that's going to work? nothing really spiritual about that. Okay, as for the agreement of which you, in verse 23, and I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever. Jonathan will step outside with a boy. He'll shoot the arrows and the boy will retrieve them. So if Jonathan aids him to the side of David, he says to the lad, the arrows are, it would do no harm as the Lord lives. But if Jonathan says to the boy, the arrows are on you, beyond you, you better go get out of Dodge quick. It's a solemn promise. Yahweh is witness. So David hid in the field when the new moon came, and the king sat down to eat food. The king sat at his seat as usual, the seat by the wall. Then Jonathan rose up, and Abner sat down by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, the question rises, nevertheless, Saul did not speak anything that day, for he thought, it's an accident, or he's not clean, and surely he can't come ceremonially to the feast. However, the next day, the second day of the new moon, David's place was empty, so Saul said to Jonathan, his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to the meal, either yesterday or today? David's absence was definitely noticed, and Saul rationalized, maybe he's unclean, but the second day really raised questions. So he questions Jonathan, why isn't David here? Jonathan then answered Saul, David earnestly asked to leave of me to go to Bethlehem, and he said, please let me go, since our family has a sacrifice in the city and my brother has commanded me to attend. And now if I found favor in your sight, please let me get away that I may see my brothers. For this reason, he's not come to the table. Jonathan passes on David's excuse. It's all that needed for Saul to vent his anger. And you see his irrationality. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan. He said, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Does that sound familiar? How many times we hear that? You son, blank, blank. Still, it's vulgar language. Did I not know that you're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? Now he criticizes his mother, his wife. And the point is, in 1 Corinthians 2:8, I think we read it last Sunday morning, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for they had they understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world's rulers are totally ignorant of what's going on. They don't know. They've got a clue. If you hear the campaign speeches, you think the millennium is ready to start. Bad news, not going to be the millennium. Saul is accusing Jonathan of siding with David. And the last phrase of this, and to the shame of your mother's nakedness, has sexual connotations with it. Really degrading Jonathan and his mother. Verse 31, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, Saul continued his raving, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established. Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die. Saul has not accepted the fact that David is the future king of Israel. And he's fighting against God's word, and he's fighting against God's whole promise. He's going to lose. Look at 1 Samuel, the promise that God made to David. Or actually, first what God said through Samuel to Saul. 1 Samuel 13, verses 13 to 14. 1 Samuel 13, 13 to 14.
Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you."
His kingdom is done. There will be no dynasty. It's repeated again in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. Same thing. First Samuel 15, got it? Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offering and sacrifice as is in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, today to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king." The Lord's, God's word is God's will. And it cannot be altered. We're in a discussion this morning, and one person asked, how do we know what God's will is? Got a whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. God's word is his will, what he tells you in his word. Do that, and the will of God will be worked out in your life. You don't have to moan and groan what the will of God is. You seek it, seek to obey him and please him, and God's will is then worked out in your life. God's will for you right now is you be right here. This is God's will. And you go home tonight, that's God's will. Go home tonight. So you go through life and you obey God and you pray and go through all the obedient things that you see in God's word. Live up to the best of your leading by the Holy Spirit, and you will eventually do God's will. And that's what you want to do. You'll do what you want to do. Interesting, in light of this, that David's name occurs 59 times in the New Testament. Read Matthew 1:1. Matthew 1:1.
A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham.
This is part of that line. David's kingdom is still continuing. In this case, almost 1,000 years later. Now go to the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 16.
"I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star."
All right, New Testament starts with David and ends with David. His king, in his line, will Jesus be Jesus Christ. Christ calls himself the Son of Man, the Son of David. It's in his line. Saul blew it, went to David. Now Saul is fighting against this whole thing. So he's acting in direct in contract to the will of God in this case. God made this promise to David. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. I'll read it. It says, "But my loving kindness, my chesed, shall not depart from him, David, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house, David, and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and in all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. When Jesus Christ came, what did he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is here. Repent. John the Baptist said it first. Did they repent? Not as a nation. They killed the king. But the king is still alive. He didn't die. There hasn't been a king on the throne of Israel since 586 or 580 in that area. But the next king is going to be Jesus Christ. That's the next king. And he'll rule the world. So, what are we waiting for? That to happen. In the meantime, God has gone out to us as Gentiles and brought us into his bride, the church. And so we have the responsibility to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature and to edify the saints who are meeting in the assemblies called the churches or the church. Any comments? So the next hope for us, we are citizens, not of this world. We belong to we're heavenly citizens, and we'll rule and reign in that particular period of time. So don't invest all your time and money in the world. So you're only going to be here at less than 100 years for most of us. You're only going to be here. You're not going to be here that long. So spend your time and spend your fortune and spend your outlook on a kingdom that's going to last forever. We're strangers and pilgrims, as Peter tells us in his epistle. So the scene at the banquet continues in verse 32. But Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" Saul answered kindly. What did Saul do? Threw a spear at him to strike him down. So what do you think Saul's intent was? Kill his own son. So Jonathan knew, and that came full force to Jonathan now, that his father had decided to put David to death. Previously, Jonathan's question afforded him an opportunity to remind Saul of all the good things that David did for the kingdom. Now, however, the question caused Saul to flip out and throw his spear at his son. Took all this to convince Jonathan, my dad is after David. Then Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. That's about as strong as you can say it in Hebrew. And he did not eat food on the second day of the new moon, for he was grieved over David because his father had dishonored him. Now it's time to go into the field and give David the message. So the separation of these two friends. Now it came about in the morning that Jonathan went out in the field for an appointment with David, and a little lad was with him. And he said to the lad, "Run now and find the arrows which I'm about to shoot." As the lad was running, he shot the arrow past him. When the lad reached the place of the arrow Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" So David knew that he was still a fugitive. It's interesting that David took the lad with him. Saul's henchmen were pounding David, Jonathan everywhere he went because they knew he had this friendship with David. When David took the little lad and went out, it kind of eased, I think, the henchman. Oh, he's got a kid with him. He's not going to do much. So Jonathan called after the lad, "Hurry, be quick, and do not stay." And Jonathan's lad picked up the arrows and came to his master. The lad was not aware of anything. Only Jonathan and David knew about the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go bring them to the city. Now they meet." When the lad was gone, David rose from the south side and fell on his face to the ground, bowed down 3 times. They kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the more. You have to understand here that the greetings in the Middle East at that time were different than the parting ways here. Rick, when you were in Russia, Rick, how did the men greet each other?
They kissed on the lips.
Did you?
I got caught once.
Should we start the holy kiss in the church? I don't know about you, I'm not comfortable with that. When I was seminary, I went to Grace Seminary, which was sponsored by the Grace Brethren Church. And they had a trifold communion service. And when they baptized 3 times forward. And then they would have a love feast, like a potluck dinner. And then they would have foot washing. After the foot washing, they would kiss each other, and they would do men with men and women with women. And so when we were seniors in the seminary, they invited us to go to their love feast. And the school was probably 70% Baptist or independent, if not Brethren. And they said, "Since we supported you these 3 years, you need to see how we operate." So my close friend, who was a Bob Jones graduate, he would not go. I said, "I'm going." And so the guy ahead of me, Ron Jones, he was a former Marine. And so he was before me, so he went in the row and they washed his feet and they kissed him on the cheek. So as he came by me, I said, "Ron, how'd that go?" And he said, "Rod, I can go the foot washing. I can go the hugging. But I can't go this kissing." So this is not to be understood as a homosexual act, as some would like to make this friendship be. This was a legitimate way of greeting each other or partying. So we're not talking something that has sexual connotations. The men in Russia did this normally, right?
Yeah. I mean, they're doing the communion, it was there every time they saw each other.
Like shaking hands here?
Yeah, pretty much. That was the greeting. Greet each other with a holy kiss, and when they came in on Sunday, they didn't kiss every time they saw each other in the hall, but when they saw each other the first time of the day, they kissed.
Okay. We'll see who does this Sunday morning. David's gratitude and grief is clearly seen. Jonathan's last words, "Go in peace," knowing that his father was seeking his life. So, it's interesting, Romans says, look at Romans 5, verse 1 to 5. Romans 5, 1 to 5. Now in Romans 8 it says there's no condemnation, but notice what it says here. Therefore, Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Through whom we've obtained our inheritance by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. That piece is great, isn't it? Not only this, we exalt in our what? Tribulations. Why? Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So our peace consists of peace in the midst of a storm. So David and Jonathan had a farewell, except for one brief moment later. This is the end of their fellowship, basically, together. Any comments or additions?
It doesn't say any place, the age difference between Jonathan and David. Is there any reference how far apart they are?
Question, was there anything in the Bible says that age difference between Jonathan and David? Doesn't, to my knowledge. Does anybody have any other information? I guess I assume they're close to the same age. And that's just assumption on my part. Anybody else?
I have a question.
Sure.
Why did they have to have like a code word if they had this meeting where they could speak freely to one another?
Well, maybe I mentioned the code word wrong, but I mentioned the code was the shooting of the arrows. Because they didn't want to reveal where David was, because Jonathan was under surveillance. And so he could shoot the arrows without revealing David's hiding place. So the code was to shoot the arrows one side or further.
And in case they weren't able to speak.
Right.
Then he would know.
He didn't want to take that chance. Anybody else?
It kind of fits with what you were saying, that Jonathan was being watched very closely.
Right. You know, everybody, you know, when we get back next, I won't be here next week, but in later time, we get to the cave of Adullam. David has to hide out. Saul's all over the place, hunting David down. This is a life or death matter. He's really after David, and I sometimes think we don't, when we read it, we don't always see that this is really a hot pursuit. Yep. So he has people looking for David, and they reveal his position, remember, and try to trap David. Preview of coming attractions is God lets David go into the restroom and cut a piece of his coat off. And he goes into the camp and takes his sword. It's an interesting word. It says Saul is sleeping. He's got a tardama, which is the same word when God put Adam to sleep when he made Eve. So David could have gone in with a brass band. All right, any other thoughts, comments?
In the absence of David's anointing to be king, would have Jonathan been in line to be king after Saul?
That comes out in this too. Why are you going after him? He's taking the kingdom basically from you. And remember, I think we talked about it last week, that Jonathan gave David his cloak and his armor. So Jonathan is basically saying, you're the king, David. Jonathan gave up the kingdom willingly to David. But you're right. The throne would have been passed legitimately on to Jonathan. But David gave it up. Says something for Jonathan.
Pretty amazing.
Yeah.
Friendship.
Pretty close. Anybody else?
Part of Jonathan's loyalty was because he knew that David was anointed. Is that right? Is that what you said?
Yeah, earlier in the story, it says that the minute David and Jonathan got together, they were knit together. So it's friendship at first sight. Have you ever met a person that you know, I'd like to know this person, and from the very first, you're close friends?
Here at this church.
Pardon?
Here at this church. You got that.
Okay, good. Glad to hear that. Felt right at home. That's the way it's supposed to be. We're to love one another, so. But you love one another, a lot of people you love, but there are certain people that just click. And it clicks always. My friends, that we get together in minutes, we're back where we left off, even though it may be years of difference. So, got friends like that, keep them. I got a friend, if I get on the phone and call him, even though we haven't seen each other for over a year, we get on the phone. Right away, we're right away where we left off. We don't have to warm up anything. The conversation just flows. It's great when it does that. And especially if you know the Lord. If you know the Lord, the conversation can kick up really quick. But you and I have been in conversations where it's work. But it's fun to have. And glory, I think that's the way it'll be with everybody. Everybody will be your friend, and everybody, your conversations with everybody in heaven, and all the believers that ever lived since Adam to the day you die. And to that, you'll have great fellowship in heaven. And great conversations and enjoyment one with another. No bitterness, no jealousy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for example of Jonathan and David. And Lord, the trials that they were going through and the grief they had over Saul and Saul's attitude toward them. Lord, we've all experienced rejection and we know what that's like and it's not fun. But Lord, we thank you that we can even learn lessons from those kinds of experiences as well. And our prayer is that in those cases where there is a difference between believers, that could be resolved and resolved quickly, though it isn't always. And we thank you, Lord, that we see that love can happen even down here. But we look forward to the day when we're with you and the oneness in Christ will be real, not only spiritually but physically. So bless us this evening. Thank you for this day. In Jesus' name, amen.